Matthew 16. Look at my door. I am a one-man operator today, so I'm running around a little bit. That's okay. Matthew 16. The situation that arises in this passage is the consternation, I guess, or the confusion in the hearts of the disciples because they get into the boat. This is after Christ has fed the 4,000 and they've forgotten bread. And it made me think, you know, it's the idea of I'm going to have enough. If I've forgotten something, if I don't have enough provision, enough of anything, whether it be money or food or time or anything like that, it made me, dawned on me that next year they're discontinuing the penny. Our society no longer needs the penny. Actually, I found out in an article that I was reading that it costs 3 cents to make a penny today. So by not making pennies, the Treasury is saving us well over $50 million a year, which is what it costs in surplus to make all these pennies. So it makes sense, and especially since most pennies are in jars in people's houses and not too many people really use them. It shows how much our monetary system has changed. We've gone from a cash to electronic society. It also shows how steep inflation has been. The dollar, how would it go? In 1913, 3 cents is equal to today's dollar. So inflation, since 1913, inflation has increased 33%, or 3.3 times more than it is. 330%, I guess it is. My math is rusty. But, so 3 cents in 1913 would be a dollar today. It's easy to get caught up in the number of things. Right? Inflation, economy, money, and how much you have, how much you don't have. The disciples forget to pack food. They plumb forgot in all the excitement, and it's up to them to take care of those details. And they forgot to pack food. So they have we forgot bread. And it's the same as I'm running out of money, or I don't have enough, and what's the issue is that they don't realize that the source of all life is in the boat with them, and that's why they need not worry. And we have the exact same thing. So don't let materialism or how much material you have determine your level of happiness, because or let it get you worried, because you have the Lord with you always. So we'll see this now in Matthew 16. Let's open up in prayer and give Him thanks for His word and for the work that He's done in our behalf, and to be grateful that He is our Lord and our God. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have together to hear your word. Thank you that you continue to provide for us the truth, and by means of that truth, we grow in grace and knowledge. By growing, we mean trusting you more, seeing you more, understanding you more, loving the life you've given us more. All of that is maturity and spiritual growth. We're so grateful, Father, that you are patient with us, just like you are with these disciples, and that we do take time. We are dull at times, slow on the uptake, but you, Father, continue to bless us with your patience and with your word and instruction and understanding. So we ask that your Spirit would bless our time in this passage we're about to learn, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what we have now is the disciples and Jesus. In fact, in Matthew, only the disciples are mentioned, but that's because the narrative really does focus on them. And what we have is we've had quite a bit of movement since Jesus was in Capernaum. I should have gotten a much bigger map. That's way too small. but he's over here. The Sea of Galilee is right here. And his ministry in Galilee is about to wrap up. So he has, thanks to John's gospel, we know that he has traveled to Jerusalem, to Judea in the south. Jerusalem's down here, that's Judea. So he does have a ministry down there, and he returns to Galilee. But it seems that the majority of his ministry is in Galilee. As we've seen in Matthew 12, he's rejected by the leadership. They say that he's done miracles by the power of the devil. He says this is an unforgivable sin, and then he transitions to the parable teaching in Matthew 13. Then after Matthew 13, we have this, first we have Herod, you know, a Gentile king. Herod is put in like kind of juxtaposition to Christ, who is the real king. And then we have what comes also then is Jesus feeding, taking care of Israel, and healing them in an amazing, miraculous way. And then we have a discussion about, you know, your disciples don't wash their hands the right way. And what's going to happen is this bridge now over from, not to neglect the Jews, but that we're now going to transition to Gentile areas before the culmination of all of it in Judea, in the south. And so Jesus journeyed up this way, and that's where he ran into the Syro-Phoenician woman, or the Canaanite woman. Then he moved down to Decapolis, and that we saw on Sundays in that area. That's a very Gentile area. And then now from Decapolis, he's going to cross the sea to Bethsaida and then head up to Caesarea Philippi. And that's where we're going to be in chapter 17. In this passage, he's going across the sea to the very northern tip of it, and then into, they're going to walk then to Caesarea Philippi, which is another Gentile area. And so, as you can see, this is Gentile, this is Gentile, this is Gentile. And Jesus is making this, throwing really the carpet out for the Gentiles before. Now, once he leaves Caesarea Philippi, he is going to start his journey, final journey, to Jerusalem, where he will die for the sins of the whole world. Now, before that, we now have the Pharisees and Sadducees. After he has fed the 4,000, and remember, we saw them as 4,000 Gentiles, that after he has fed them, now he is crossing the sea. Once he gets to Bethsaida, by the way, we know he's going to Bethsaida from Mark's Gospel, Mark 8:22. And now the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is a really odd grouping for, because they hate each other, but they're going to come together on the point of Jesus. Anyway, the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to ask him a question. Once they ask him a question, then we transition over to the boat, and it seems like these things might be separate, but they're actually quite related. So in verse 1, it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up in testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied to them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, as I want to pause there, because verses 2 and 3 are not in the original, and in my New American Standard, they're not bracketed out. But in the earliest manuscripts, this passage, which is actually found in Luke chapter 12, is not actually in the Gospel of Matthew in the earliest manuscript. So we're actually just going to take that out. It doesn't fit for a number of reasons. Verses 2, when he says, when it is evening, you say, and in the morning, there'll be a storm today. It should go from verse 1. It should say in verse 2, and he replied to them, and then he should jump to verse 4. And because that part's not in the original of Matthew. So he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. He basically just turns on his heels here, and he leaves them. And we'll see why that is. The reason Jesus called that generation an evil and adulterous generation was because they wanted from him a particular sign. And after all that they have seen and heard, they want more. And in their minds, a sign from heaven is directly from God, whereas a sign on earth, though they have seen so many of them, again, if you remember back in chapter 12, they attributed that to the work of Satan. In their minds, false signs can be done on earth by false power, and that's their tradition. But, of course, Jesus' is fulfillment of all the signs that were prophesied of the Messiah is unmistakable, and as well as all other prophecies that he has fulfilled. So after they've all that they have seen, they still don't believe in him. Now they want him to be basically entertaining them, being something of a showman, and he's not going to do that. And that's why the request here is evil. It's adulterous because they seek security in something outside of the Lord, and technically outside of God's will. It's not God's will for the Messiah to do tricks in front of them to try to convince them of who he is. He has done his miracles and he by the thousands, and he has taught them with authority, and he has told them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what they're seeking for is outside of God's will, which amounts to idolatry. So now we turn to, and we'll expand upon this in a bit, but let's just get the text down. And then in verse 5, the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, when Jesus said this is really impossible to say, because it gets kind of clunky here, because, and you'll see what I mean. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "Because we did not bring bread." Now, what I've done is I've left out saying he said that, because that's not in the original. In my Bible, it's in italics. What they said in verse 7, they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "We didn't bring any bread." They don't say, "because he said that," right? So, but what they're going to struggle with is what is simply put here is the fact that what Jesus is teaching them, they're missing because they're worried about material things, they're worried about earthly things. And that's why this becomes an issue. The text doesn't really say that they have this discussion because Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And so let's continue. In verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" Well, this is very true, but notice the reason he gives. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" See, the way I read this is in verse 6, Matthew is setting this up with, here's the main point of this passage, is beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then Matthew brings in the story, not because Jesus said that, but because they're actually nervous and worried about the fact that they didn't bring bread on this long boat trip. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. It's definitely going to take them all day to get to the other side, and they forgot to pack food. And so that becomes their issue, and that becomes a wonderful issue, because we can laugh at them and say, "Well, geez, guys, you just saw him feed 4,000. Why are you concerned?" And it's because it takes time to get our minds out of the earthly, physical, literal, count how much you have mentality. And what I mean by that, it doesn't mean don't count what you have. There's nothing here that's going to say, well, you know, don't make a budget. Don't balance your checkbook. Don't look at your bank account. You know, just spend and trust God. Not at all. It's about being worried. Because now you and I as believers have Christ. So Christ is in the boat with you. Even better, Christ is indwelling your body. So you have nothing to fear. Provision will always be supplied, but that doesn't mean that a believer is lazy or irresponsible. Jesus rebukes them because they did not understand, nor, the Greek word is nor, remember. It's not one or the other, it's both. They did not understand, nor did they remember the 5,000 or the 4,000 and the leftovers that came with them. The reason why they didn't understand is because they didn't see what Christ did as a guarantee of provision for life. You have to make, they have to make, and we have to make this too, the leap from what Christ does to the rest of our lives. Right? So when Christ feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000, it's not some isolated incident. It means something for the entire life of all who are His. I will provide for you. It's a manifestation right there. They all saw it, but they didn't make the connection that Him feeding the 4,000 a few days ago means that He will always provide for us. They didn't make that connection. So they're worried about not bringing bread. Matthew in his gospel definitely paints the disciples as perceiving, yet dull. Now notice this, I love this. Perceiving, they're learning, but they're dull, they're slow. And I think that's a great description of a Christian. I mean, I'm sure there are some Christians who learn real quickly. I think I've known maybe one or two, I don't know. It just seems like that. But for the most part, all of us are perceiving. And I mean those who are pursuing Christ, and we get it, and we know that we're to mature, and we want to mature. We're maturing, but slowly. We're perceiving, but we're dull. Now, so as I said, the reason that Jesus rebuked them is because all that Jesus taught them were life lessons. And they did not understand that. Everything Jesus did and taught were life lessons. So when you and I study this gospel, when you see Jesus feed 4,000, you must accept that as He will always provide for you. He's not going to make you rich. Maybe He will. I don't know. But what He is going to do is provide. And so you need to take what He says and does directly into your personal life today. That's what the disciples failed to do. They just see it as an event, a miraculous event a few days ago, when it really does mean a life lesson. I will always provide. So in Matthew 16:9, do you not yet understand or remember? How is it that you do not understand? And so we see this word understanding again. And if you remember back in Matthew 13, what was the characteristic of the good soil? It was the soil that understood. It heard the word of the kingdom and understood it. And this, it fascinates me, this continued repeating of this word in this gospel. Jesus has said this over and over, that some do not understand and some do understand. And it makes a difference. And, you know, what does it mean to understand? And that we must wrap our minds around, because it is truly the key to following Him and growing into a mature disciple. Understanding. And think of all that we have to understand, is understand Him, the Father, the Trinity, the Spirit, the Word, Old Testament, New Testament, my place in it, my spiritual gift, my place in the local assembly, many doctrines, how to handle problems, how to handle fears, how to love my loved ones, how to love my enemies, how to fulfill my role as a husband, wife, father, mother, child, neighbor, on and on and on. All of it has a level of understanding wrapped around the person of Christ, which through him and his virtues, we actually apply him to every situation we face. There's an understanding in that. And that understanding, you know, I asked myself, it came up, I think it was yesterday while I was looking at this passage, I'm like, you know, I'm thinking of faith and how, you know, I just started pondering, like, what is faith and why did God make faith the vehicle by which we come to him and walk with him? Why didn't he make himself more manifest, so to speak? And, you know, as I dabbled with that, it makes me think, and it's something that will come up here in a bit, that, you know, having Christ is enough, and we don't need any more, and I'll get to that when it comes. But my point is that the things that people consider simple are, in fact, nothing of the kind. The foundational aspects of the Christian life are as deep as God himself, and we will never get to the end of them. Just understanding a concept of faith will be a lifelong pursuit. And that's a wonderful thing. It's not something to be aggrieved about. So he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven represents teaching because false doctrines fill the heart and defile the heart. If you back in when he was speaking to us about hand washing, Jesus Christ said it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but what comes out, and what comes out of his heart. And then he listed sins. That sins come out of the heart because we believe false things. And a number of things that he mentioned in those sins. And it's not that we'll become sinless when we understand, but we will definitely sin less when we do understand, because we'll understand how wonderful the life of Christ is. So false doctrines fill and defile the heart. There's an ethical defilement to false doctrine that's a sensational self. We'll look at that. The Pharisees want sensationalism. Give us a miracle from heaven. And that sensational self, it's, you know, if I can be thoroughly entertained all the time, then I will live a great life. That is a lie. The Sadducees are secular. They're priests, and they're very political. And therefore, they represent earthly success. That's secular defilement. The fact that if I have earthly success, money, the house, the cars, the right kind of things, and people admire what I have, I'm cultural, I'm educated, all of these things, is that what life is? There's nothing wrong with those things, just like there's nothing wrong with being amazed by some things. But life is Christ, not those things. And then there's a doctrinal, and that's what Matthew emphasizes here, there's a doctrinal defilement or a doctrinal falsehood, which is the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's that the intellectual life is life, or intellectual self. Only after the disciples have calmed down from their worry can Jesus teach them. And so he's got to deal with that first, and he does. So the main idea for today is that the disciples do not understand nor remember the feeding miracles resulting in their worry over provision. The disciples do not understand nor do they remember the feeding miracles, the 5,000 and the 4,000, and that results in their worry. And because they worry, they cannot understand Christ's teaching. So let's look a little deeper. The Pharisees and Sadducees request a sign from heaven. What's the big deal with that? Why is that a problem? Likely, they're referring, and this becomes a parallel passage in John chapter 6 makes this somewhat evident, that it's likely that they're referencing manna. Right? They want a miracle from heaven, and they want it like, you know, Moses gave us manna from heaven, you gave us bread on earth. Now, let's see some manna from heaven. Let's see some bread from heaven. So, like the Exodus, who did receive manna from heaven, after all they have seen, they're not convinced. Why did the Exodus perish in the wilderness? Because they did not mix the promises of God with faith. Hebrews 4. So the Exodus generation did not mix the promises of God with faith, and neither do these guys. And if they had been given a sign from heaven, they would have just asked for something else and then something else after that. They had never been convinced. And that Jesus, again, is not a showman. So what they have here, and this is why this is a bad idea, or why it's evil and adulterous, is that it is, on one side, religious sensationalism. Now, what religious sensationalism is, that I want more than God. That's what it is. Religious sensationalism is more-ism. Give me more. In other words, the Scripture, not enough. I need secrets of the Scripture. It made me think today of Kabbalism. Kabbalism is a Jewish sect, a sort of Jewish orthodoxy. I don't know if it's so orthodox. But in one of the things that they do in Kabbalah is that they assign to every Hebrew letter a number. And they have that. Every Hebrew letter does have a number assigned to it. And that's why you can do some numerology with the Hebrew text. But you have to be very careful. But what Kabbalism does is they assign a number to every single letter, and then they look for secrets. And of course, if you keep looking, I mean, there's enough letters in there, which means enough numbers. If you look at it long enough, you're going to find something that you think is a secret. And what does that mean? Christ's cross, not enough. I need secrets. Christ's burial, resurrection, not enough. My own redemption, I'm forgiven of all sins, not enough. Right? They call it milk and not solid food. If you learn that passage and read that passage in context, you'll see that that's not at all what is meant by milk and solid food. Solid food is not complex doctrine. Solid food is an understanding of the doctrine. There's a doctrine, there's a theology in the Scripture, and I'm telling you, it's simple. But what's not simple about it is how deep it is. Right? Theology is salvation. But salvation in Christ by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, is an amazingly deep principle that we'll be learning about for all of eternity. And people say, well, yeah, I understand salvation. Let's move on to something real complex, something really cool that dazzles the imagination. And that's why it's called sensationalism. Because it's made to dazzle. Look at these secrets. And then you can convince yourself, yeah, only I and a few slight others, you know, just a few others, understand these deep secrets about the Bible. It's not true. Morism. The Lord's not enough. The Scripture's not enough. Christian movements that are not satisfied with plain Scripture. And I love this because I love plain Scripture. I love being plain about Scripture. I love being challenged by God to believe. That's enough excitement for me. And I don't think I'm a boring person. I love excitement. I love life. But you know, it's the simple things of understanding the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, understanding things about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit and you know, the application of my own faith to the Christian life, and what things do I not understand? Those are the things that I want to know. And I think as believers, this morism can become a real trap. Like sometimes it's like eschatology, right? I want to know who the Antichrist is. I want to know when he's coming. I want to know when the rapture's coming, all that stuff. And yet, if God doesn't reveal it, you're not going to find any answers. But it's sensational, for sure. Now, that's religious sensationalism. This is evil because it's harmful. Why is it harmful? You're denying yourself the understanding of the Scripture, the simple. You're denying yourself the understanding of the simple as you pursue the sensational. That's why it's evil. A definition of evil, kakos here in the Greek, means bad, harmful, or useless. And sensationalism is useless. It's harmful, and hence it's bad. Now, to depict that even more, these sensationalists who want a sign from heaven, in verse 1 of verse six, chapter 16, it says the Pharisees and Sadducees came up in testing Jesus. The Greek word here is parazo, the Greek verb, and it's the same verb used back in chapter 4 of Satan testing the Lord. And so it is a test. Parazo is, there's two words in Greek for testing. One is dokimazo and one is parazo. And dokimazo generally almost always means a test that is for the purity of something. So dokimazo means that you suspect something is gold and you test it to be gold, or you test it to see if it is gold. And it's, so dokimazo means testing in which you are hoping that the thing will pass or the person will pass the test. Parazo is almost always used in a harmful way. That it is a way in which, and here it's used in that very way, that they want Jesus not to hold to his true election. Jesus is elected as the Messiah, and as a Messiah, he has come to reveal himself in the kingdom of heaven exactly in the manner that God the Father has planned and devised. And they want him to deviate from that. And so that's a test in the hope that they don't really know what his mission is, but they're hoping that at least the test is a manifestation of the hope that he would fail in his mission. Of course, he won't do that. So as I said, this is idolatry. Jesus is not a showman, and that's why it's adulterous. He says again, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus has done plenty of signs. There's nothing wrong with them, but they have always been to reveal himself. They have done just that, and now they want more. That's, again, moreism. So adulterous means they're not staying faithful to their one spouse. That's what adultery is. It's an, adultery is a marriage buster. And so they're not staying faithful to their spouse. God is the husband of Israel, just as Christ is the husband of the believer. So a sign from heaven is unfaithfulness to the Lord. They're not submitting to their Lord. They're not submitting to Christ as a Messiah. So Jesus then turns on his heels and leaves them. He tells them that there will be just one sign given to them, one which will be the sign of Jonah, and that means resurrection. And so this, if you look at the sermons that are given in the book of Acts, resurrection is a key aspect of every one of them. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 17, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned again and again and again. That was the sign to them. Now, you must remember that though they are told that their sin of saying that he did miracles by the power of the devil is unforgivable, that doesn't mean that they can't themselves individually be saved. They most certainly can. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, now this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his ascension into heaven. Acts 2 is Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples, the church begins. And Peter, the spokesman for the church, the leader of the church, says to all of those Jews who were there at Pentecost, all of whom, not all of them, but all that were here doubting Christ and asking for a sign from heaven and saying that he did miracles by the power of the devil and all of that, they're there. And Peter says to them, you acted in ignorance. And then he offers them repentance and faith and salvation. And he mentions the resurrection of Christ. Right? It's to them. They all know that his tomb was empty. All of them that were there that day know that the tomb isn't very far away from where Peter's speaking. You could walk to it in a matter of minutes. And Peter says to them that he has raised according to the predetermined plan of God, and if you believe in him, you will be saved. And so that's the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Christ, as he said, I think it's in Mark or Luke, that he says the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Now, the disciples start to worry about provision, and that's the next part, as we see. They realize that they forgot bread. So, verse 5 says, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And so, we find this kind of humorous, and I think it is. They probably looked back on it as quite humorous. But if I go up to chapter 6, They've missed this in the Sermon on the Mount. In 6:25, the Lord said in the sermon, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Your Father will provide for you." So he says at the end of this amazing teaching, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All right. Well, they've forgotten that. We've forgotten a lot of things too. But what they also have is worry. They are definitely worried. And they think, they hear said, and Jesus, this is another time in which he calls them oligopostuois, oligopostuo. It means little. Oliga means little. It's where we get the word oligarchy from. It means ruled by a few. The Greek word oligo, it's oligo, I think, yeah, means little. And then pistuo means faith, or pistos. And it's in the plural, so it says, you little faith guys, is what it means. And so by having that forgetfulness about what Jesus had done, they start to worry. We know that worry shuts down concentration. Worry shuts down thinking. They assume that Jesus is speaking about, when he speaks about bread, about earthly physical things. Is he? No. And he says this to them. I'm not talking to you about bread. That's what he says. How is it, in verse 11, that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, because Jesus is concerned with their hearts, not with bread. God can supply bread easily. What is much more of a challenge is to change the heart of a human being, because that takes volition. So here's the occupation. They're occupied. And this is why they can't understand what Jesus says. You cannot understand spiritual things when you are occupied in a worried kind of way. You know, occupied is a broad word. It can mean, you know, when I'm dealing with finances, I'm definitely occupied with them. But it's when I start to worry about them. You know, if the numbers aren't looking good, I have to look at the finances of the church from time to time. I have somebody else do that. But from time to time, if there's an issue, I got to look at them. And you can get easily worried in a small church, right, that runs completely on donations. So, okay. But if I start to get worried, that's when this scale tips away from the Lord and towards the earthly, literal, material. And this is counting. How many loaves do we have? Where would we find so much food for so many people? It would take a half a year's wages, said Philip, to feed all of these people. He's counting. And sometimes counting is absolutely legit. But in this case, it's not. Because this is a situation of provision by the Lord. This is a situation where the Lord has to provide. And so the earthly, literal, and material means worry of limit or loss. And I put loss because I know that really uber-rich people are still worried because they're worried they're going to lose it all. They're worried someone's stealing from them. They're worried it's very well known that all over history that the ultra-rich have nothing to do and their lives get destroyed out of boredom. You know, out of stillness, there's nothing to do. Nothing matters because you have so much money, you don't have to worry about anything. And yet you worry. But if you're occupied with the Lord, then you have a peace that goes beyond what it's stated is beyond understanding or beyond the natural mind. Do you know someone or have you been that someone who is so worried about something? Can you be spiritual? Can you have a life of spirituality and peace when you're like that? The answer is absolutely not. We know Martha, right? I didn't go to it or put it on the board. I think most everybody knows the story of Martha and Mary. Martha, Martha, why are you so worried and bothered about so many things? Philippians 4:6. It's a nice, memorize that. Memorize that scripture. It wouldn't be hard, is it? Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. And then you could memorize the next part, which is, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. You're worried. Pray. You're worried. Yes, go to God and pray. Is that exactly what that says in the next half of that verse? Rather than being anxious, let your requests be made known to God. So in actuality, you know, if we were to apply Philippians 4:6 to the disciples in the boat, they should have said, Lord, we didn't bring any bread, but we know that you can do all things, so what do you want to do next? We trust you. And to go to him and ask him. The solution to worry or concern over the wrong things is to understand and remember who the Lord is and what he's done. How many times has the Lord come through for you? When things didn't look good. How many times has the Lord come through for you? And now you're facing another situation where the future is kind of dark and smoky and it's foggy. It's unknown. I don't know what's going to happen next. And it's a perilous perhaps situation. How many times has the Lord come through for you in your life? And that's how you get out of worry. And you go to him in prayer. Highly, highly recommend it in prayer and speak to him about and say, Lord, remind me of what you've done. Show me what you've done. Impress upon my heart that I can trust you because this is what life is all about. God has made it so that the human race can only come to him, be with him, walk with him by faith. Jesus just fed about 20,000 people in the last, if we expand these out, even in the last month. Right? They couldn't be that far apart time-wise. He has traveled quite a bit. So even if it's over the course of 2 months, it wouldn't be that hard to remember that Jesus just fed somewhere around 20,000 people. And in that boat, there are 13. So if you want to do some counting, there you go. You fed tens of thousands of people. There's only 13 of us in the boat. What are we worried about? There's another aspect. The mission of these disciples requires provision. They are on a journey to go and witness to the entire area. They cannot be headed back to get bread. I say, oh, we forgot the bread. Let's turn the boat around and waste the entire day going back to get bread. There's no way they can do that. So they need provision, and so they should trust in provision. 1 Corinthians 9:7, beautiful verse. It's centered in the context of giving and being gracious, by the way. It says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? If you're commissioned in the army of God, and you are, all believers are, we have a service to do to our commander. We have a plan to fulfill. And we do not serve at our own expense. The soldier does not earn. He's supplied for. He's provided for. And that's exactly what Paul brings out. So the temptation then becomes, look at what you have and start counting. And again, it doesn't mean that you can't budget or balance your bank accounts. What it means is, don't worry. As you're looking, as you're counting, as you're seeing, don't worry. If it looks bad, don't worry. If it looks like you're losing, don't worry. God has said that He will provide. Again, Matthew 6, it's easy to remember. It's easy to remember Philippians 4, 6. Don't be anxious for nothing. But if God feeds the birds and raises the, or grows the grass and all of that, how will He not take care of you who are far more important to Him? So it's clear that our own insufficiency is never the problem. Again, our own insufficiency is never the problem. Let me give you some numerology. Here's counting. 5,000 plus 4,000 plus 7 plus 12. That adds up to 9,019. 9019. Numerology. All right, so we got a 7 there. That means something. 12. Yeah, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 gates to the New Jerusalem. You could get a little fancy with the numbers here and say, what does this mean? You got feeding of the 5,000, 7 baskets left over. Feeding of the 4,000, 12 baskets left over. I hope I didn't twist those or mix those up, but whatever. You add them all up, and what do you get? Forget about all of that. You get grace. Grace means, and I don't mean that the numerology means grace. I mean, all of it is grace. You don't need to count. Not when it comes to provision. You will be supplied. You will be provided. God, in His genius, we probably don't think of that word when we think of going through trials, but God is going to bring trials in our lives in which we are without provision for a while, where things are at a minimum, where privation comes upon us, and He's testing us. And as James 1:2 says, the testing of our faith, we should all be overjoyed at the testing of our faith because it produces endurance. So, and this is another great principle. Jesus has shown Himself to be superior to all realistic calculations. There's a great line, I stole it from a commentator by the name of Bruner. I don't like everything that he writes, actually, but sometimes, and he's just brilliant. But Jesus has shown Himself to be superior to all realistic calculations. And so very true. You can look at the numbers and say, well, it doesn't add up, it doesn't look good. That means nothing to the Lord. Tells Gideon, you have too many. How many disciples does he have to change the world? His church begins with 120, and that is a little more than that, but all in the upper room at Pentecost. 120 people. So let's now turn to application. Well, nothing like repetition, right? Don't worry about provision. Don't worry about every earthly thing. God will provide all our needs. Not all our wants, but if you're growing in grace and knowledge, you're going to learn to be okay with that and actually desire it. And the writer, I think it's in, is it Proverbs 31? It's not 31. I forget where it is, but it's a line that says, Lord, teach me not to want and not to have too much, not to have too little. In other words, if you have too little, you want more. If you have too much, you get arrogant. And so this, I'm messing up the passage, but it means give me just what I need. And that's exactly is the attitude of the growing believer. You can occupy your physical eyes, or you can seek good things for your heart. You can occupy your physical eyes, or you can seek good things for your heart. The believer's life becomes a daily test of faith. Do you trust? But that test is dokimazo. And dokimazo, again, is a test that every day says, how's your faith doing? Do you believe? Are you at rest? Do you have comfort as the thoughts of temptations come upon you? How do you handle them? How do you deal with the people in your life every day? How do you deal with yourself? How's your walk with God? How's your Bible study? How's your prayer life? What do you occupy your time with? What do you occupy your thoughts with? Every single day is a test of faith, and it's a wonderful thing. That means that every single day you can exercise your faith, put muscle on your faith, put endurance on your faith. Every day, it doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't have to be some special situation. Now, under the theme of understanding, don't assume you know the truth. The disciples think Jesus is talking about bread. He's not. Their minds are occupied with something else. But all of us are growing in grace and knowledge. All of us are learning. And therefore, don't assume you know the truth of a thing. Keep looking at it. Keep learning. Maybe you do know the truth of a thing, but always remember that you don't know all the truth. And I mean of a specific thing. Do you know all the truth about Christ? Do you know all the truth about the cross? Do you know all the truth about resurrection? Do you know all the truth about election and justification? All these doctrines, do you know all of it? Nobody does. So don't assume you know the truth. And by that, I mean also, don't follow movements. A movement is something that says we have something new. A movement is usually something that's more than Scripture. Now, if the movement is a return to Scripture, and that could be a movement because there's so much liberalism and a bunch of junk out there. What I mean by that is there are certain movements like Phariseeism. Let me give you an example. The Pharisees were perfectionists. And there's a lot of Christians who think, I say a lot again, I don't know how many, but there are Christians who think that life only begins when you're a perfect Christian. And if you think that's true, you won't live until you die, until you go to heaven. Then you'll be perfect. But you're not trying to be perfect. You're seeking to be like God, but you also know that you're not going to get it exactly right all the time. And if you live in a way that says, I have to be a perfect Christian or I won't live, then you're never going to live. That's perfectionism. The Sadducees were secularists. The Sadducees were political. They were priests. Think of secularism. Secularism has to do with the earth. This is a word that comes from St. Augustine. Secularism is of the earth. Augustine writes about a city on a hill. There's a grand city, a city of light, and then there's the rest of the world. In the world, you can be successful or you cannot be successful according to the world's standards. And even Christians, we get caught up in this and think that life only begins when you're successful in an earthly way. So you have the right house, the right cars, the right jobs, the carpets, the drapes, the garden, even the dinnerware is just right. Is that what life is? There's nothing wrong with those things. If you can have them and you enjoy them, awesome. But if you think they are life, well, after you get it all, you're going to realize it was a flat-out waste of time and energy and money. So no thank you to both of those. Sensationalism, secularism, perfectionism. Just think of anything and put an ism on the end of it. Other than Christ-centrism, right? Christ at the center. I and you are pursuing the Scripture. What is here? Do we need anything else? No. We need no more wisdom than is what right here. And then lastly, seek the Lord in His Word. Serve Him. You can't serve Him while you're worried about provision. Exercise deep faith that He will provide. He will. Serve the people of the church and the world and depend upon God for all of your needs while you work. Christians who seek the Lord are not lazy or irresponsible. We work hard. We are not lazy. Christ teaches us to do that. This is naturally inbred. However, we seek Him, we walk with Him, we know Him, we worship Him, and we rejoice awaiting His kingdom come. But we do not serve any others. The disciples are nervous and worried. They misunderstand. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are worshiping a false god because they think that they need to be convinced by some kind of spectacular miracle. That is idolatry. We can easily, as believers, fall into one or the other. The secularism, counting, making sure that our earthly things are successful. We must not do that. Focus on the Lord. In both cases, we will miss either error and if we have our eyes set on the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace. Thank you for the time that we have to grow in your word. And we ask, Father, that through this passage we would grow in the message, and understand the idea and the theme that you have taught to us today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.